In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Isaiah the prophet says this: "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Well, we're in Daniel chapter 3 this morning. We're in the Old Testament. It's about 630 BC, and we're in the province of Babylon. We're at the heart of a vast Babylonian pagan empire. We need to appreciate this. We need to appreciate just how enormous the Babylonian empire was. It's almost too difficult to conceive. King Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. His word, his personal whim was law. From the Persian Gulf, north to the Caspian Sea, west to the Mediterranean, and south down into Egypt to the Red Sea. He was a warrior king and the greatest military leader the Babylonian Empire ever had. On top of all that, he was determined to make Babylon the greatest city in the world. And so he built the gorgeous Ishtar Gate, considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. So great and so gorgeous was the gate that in our own time, Saddam Hussein tried to reconstruct it as a monument to his glory. Not only that, as a wedding gift to one of his many wives who was homesick for the cool breezes and forests of her homeland, Nebuchadnezzar built another wonder of the world: the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And of course, in order to rule this vast empire, the king had an enormous civil service working under him. We are told that in order to govern this boundless empire, he employed hundreds and thousands of satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and provincial officials. Between them all, they spoke hundreds of different languages and dialects in order to ensure that the king's will, once expressed in a decree, would be fully understood and obeyed throughout the empire. In short, as Daniel reminded Nebuchadnezzar, God had placed into his lap power and might and glory, and into his hands he had placed all mankind and all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. So there he is, the cornerstone of the world, the head of the body, the source of unity, the first in rank, the sustainer of the kingdom, the foundation stone of the empire. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar was deeply, deeply insecure. Amazing, isn't it? For deep down in his heart and his soul, he was a frightened, scared man. He was a lost man. He was lost in the world without God and without hope. Aware of his mortality. It's strange, isn't it? Such vast wealth, such huge power, He never need fear, unemployment. He never needs to be afraid of being alone. All that he wanted, all that he needed, all that he desired, he could have at the click of a finger. And in a second, food would be brought to him. Entertainment could be arranged. Any number of women from his harem could be summoned. Whenever he wanted, he could go hunting or riding on magnificent horses. He need never fear boredom. If he was bored, he could start another building project, dam another river, build another bridge, marry another princess, conquer another country, enslave more people, build another wonder of the world. And yet, no matter what he did, he was troubled in mind and sick in his soul. Today, we would say he suffered from poor mental health. Next week, we're going to see how his mental health broke down so completely, he was driven away from the company of men. He had to leave his palace and live in fields and be drenched with the dew of heaven whilst he ate grass. But for now, he was being disturbed by dreams that came to him in the night. A dream in which he was made to realize that his kingdom was not going to last forever. That one day his kingdom was going to fall. For though in his dream he was the golden head on the top of this enormous statue, nevertheless, in this dream, the statue had chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs were of bronze, its legs were of iron, and its feet were of baked clay. And the meaning of the dream was obvious. Its interpretation was clear. For as Daniel explained to him, nothing in this world is secure. Nothing. Nothing is stable. And that he is mortal. Just as you and I are mortal, and one day we will die. One day our own little kingdoms will come toppling down. One day these kingdoms are the kingdoms of the world, wax and wane, rise and fall. They do not continue forever. And one day he will be swept away. And men will come looking for him and not be able to find him, just as they'll do with you and just as they'll do with me. Because death is going to devour him, just as death is going to devour us. Daniel pointed this out to him, that all power and all wisdom belong not to the king of Babylon, but belong to God whose name was, I am who I am. Because I am who I am is the one who changes times and seasons. I am who I am is the one who deposes kings and enthrones others. I am who I am is the one who says to all mankind, return, O man, to dust. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The tragedy is, that message did not sit well with Nebuchadnezzar. The tragedy is that this message, which is true, does not sit well with millions and millions of people in this country. It does not sit well with 99% of the residents of Nuts. So that message just didn't land. Because as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he was the expert of his own life. He was the one who would know what worked best for him. I guess you'd say to Daniel, thank you very much, but that message just doesn't work for me. Because he knows, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar knows, of all people, what's going to fill his tank and float his boat. And that message does not do it. And being told that he was mortal and frail, and one day he was going to have to give an account of his life, was definitely not one of the things the king of Babylon wanted to hear. Because at the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was the only one who could say, "Look, look, I am a unique, gifted, exceptional human being. There is no one in the world like me. No one like me. I know what's best for me. I know what's true for me because I am the authority in my life. How dare you? How dare you, Daniel, speak like that to me? Because no one knows me like me, right? Who knows you better than you know yourself? No one. You know yourself best of all. And in order to be a true, authentic human being, I need to express myself through my own free choices. For I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. For there's only one way to be happy in this world, because it is not God who is I am who I am. I am who I am." And to be told this message, Daniel, to be told that message sounds like you're trying to oppress me. To be told that it is God who sets up and brings down kingdoms, kings and kingdoms, that sounds, well, how shall I put it? That sounds patriarchal. That sounds old school. That's what they used to believe. And you know, isn't it amazing how up to date Nebuchadnezzar is? He's so contemporary. I mean, I know he was living 600 years before Jesus Christ, but he could be speaking today. That's the message people are saying today. Nebuchadnezzar, though dead, yet he speaks. He's speaking loud and clear in our culture, and it reminds us, doesn't it, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, that there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Of course, it sounds new to us. It sounds new to us because for 1600 years, everyone in the Western world just assumed that God existed. Even if you were an atheist, you kind of assumed that. That there was a moral universe. And that it was the responsibility of men and women to walk in harmony with reality. To bow to reality. To humbly submit to reality. But in around year 2000, people are saying a shift has happened in Western culture. Where it's come to be that men and women think that they do not need to walk in step with reality. Rather, they're saying reality is to walk in step with us. That's what Nebuchadnezzar thought. And we see it all the time, don't we? Isn't this what, as you look at our culture, you think, well, what's happening? And this is what's happening. Let me just talk about politics for a minute, although I'm not going to get... I am going to get political. In the past, a politician would join a party. And that job of that politician was to uphold the principles of the party. To push for the philosophical outlook of the party. It doesn't matter if you're conservative, doesn't matter, Labour. Each party had philosophical systems that the politicians were meant to defend and promote. But now that's not what happens. Now politicians get elected to parties and they bend the party to their will. So it's not that they have to promote the policies of the party, they bend the party to promote the desires of their hearts. So politicians have become completely untrustworthy because they're living for themselves. My friends, isn't that the same of the church? You know, I went to Richard's ordination. I can't tell you how many times the bishop asked those candidates, "Here is the word of God. Will you preach the word of God? Will you teach the word of God? Will you uphold the word of God? Will you drive away all strange and erroneous opinions contrary to the word of God?" And everybody says, "Yes." And then they go out and advance themselves. And so they turned their ministry, they're not subservient to their ministry, they turned their ministry into an agent to advance their desires and their dreams and their longings and their ambitions, so that perhaps it might be that they attain high office in the church. That's Nebuchadnezzar's world. That's our world. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is scared, he's frightened, he realizes that one day he's no longer going to be the cornerstone of the world, and so he's in deep denial about reality. So what does he do? He builds a statue, solid gold this time, not just the head, solid gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And so we're told that he sets up this statue. We're told that over and over again. If you read the passage out loud, the whole chapter should be read out loud. And if you read it out loud, you begin to catch these cadences, because we're told at least 8 times that Nebuchadnezzar made and he set up. He made and he set up. He set it up in the plain of Dura, the statue that he set up. And he commanded everywhere to worship the statue that he set up. Get the point? And then we're told over and over again, it's hilarious, that every time he set the statue up, everyone fell down. Up goes the statue, down go the people. They fell down in front of the statue. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar's band played, the satraps fell down, the prefects fell down, the governors fell down, the advisors fell down, the princes fell down. They all fell down. Statue goes up, the people fall down. Up goes the statue, down goes the kingdom. My friends, the only kingdom that's going to last is a kingdom that falls down at the feet of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The only life that is going to last is the life that submits itself to the demands of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you think, what is happening here? Well, let me explain to you. As I say, Nebuchadnezzar is desperate to hold his kingdom together. He's desperate that it shouldn't fall. And he knows that in his vast kingdom, there are millions and millions of people who do not worship the gods of Babylon. They worship other gods. He understands that. He's also been recently reminded that the Jews only worship one God, not many gods. And so there he is, and he says, look, he's saying to his people, by all means, look, I need to hold my kingdom together, so let's come to an agreement. You worship your gods. You're free to do so. You're free to go to your temples. You're free to go to your conferences. You're free to listen to sermons. You're free to sing hymns in private. In private. The opinions you hold, that's fine. Hold them by all means in private. In public, you must all bow to the statue that I have made and I have set up. Otherwise, I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. I will cancel you and you will fall. And we all know, we all recognize this, don't we? Do you know what this is called? This is called pluralism, where people are free to worship whatever and whoever they like in private, but in public, you've got to toe the line. You've got to reverence, in public, you've got to revere the public rituals, the public flags, the public liturgies. In public, you speak the words we put into your mouths. In private, you can do whatever you like. And this is where it's like, wherever you go in the Western world, it's like this in New York, Paris, London, and Knutsford. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets the statue up. And everyone in the kingdom falls. Except for 3 men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't fall down. They remain standing upright. They remain standing upright in this huge plain where the statue has been set up. And what I find so interesting about this, if you read the text, you find out that these 3 men, they didn't make a fuss. Not a fuss at all. They didn't protest or make representations? That's what I would have done, I think. I would have tried to organize marches, and I'd have placards saying, down with golden statues, down with golden statues, free speech for all. They didn't do that. They just resolved in themselves not to worship the statue, very quietly, very decisively. And that was that. And all had been well, except some astrologers came and spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, O king, there are some Jews, they're not Babylonians, they're Jews. There's some Jews who you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pay no attention to you. You, your majesty. Notice that. Notice how they personalize this. They pay no attention to you. This is offensive to you. Are you offensive, Nebuchadnezzar? You should be offended, Nebuchadnezzar, because it's a personal attack on you. And of course, that enraged the king. Absolutely enraged him. Because wasn't this all about him in the first place? Wasn't this all about his insecurity and his immortality and his glory and his kingdom and his power? And so the enraged king says to them, who can save you? Now that you fall into my hands, where is the God who can save you? There is no God. Why? Because I'm God. And I'm going to have you thrown into the furnace. Now listen to carefully to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say. This is a blow to your mind. They say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Listen to this. But if not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of the gold you have set up. And this is incredible. For these men are about to lose their lives. Now, I don't know if they're married or not. I don't know if they've got children, probably. I don't know if they've got grandchildren, probably. But they're about to lose everything. But they do not say what I say. And I bet you say it too. Because at times in my life, I've said to God, I've asked for God for things. I said, Lord, please grant me this. Or please grant me that. My life depends on it. I'd be so much happier if you'd give me this or give me that. And I'm beseeching you, Lord. My wife is ill. She's dying. Please save her. And God says, no. No. What you want, I'm not going to give you. What you desire is not going to be granted. And you know what I sometimes do, and I bet you do too? I say, Lord, I trusted you. Why have you turned your back on me? Why haven't you answered my prayer? I don't understand this. And you know what some people do? They say, I'm off. I'm going to turn my back on God. I asked him, and he said no. And they become sad and bitter and angry, and they turn away from Jesus, from the church. But you see, here's the thing. As the years have passed and I've looked back over my life, I came to understand that when I was praying those prayers, you know what? I wasn't really trusting God. Not at all. I was trusting him insofar as he'd give me what I wanted. But I wasn't trusting him completely. I wasn't saying to him, but Lord, if not, I'll still worship you. I wasn't saying that. I wasn't trusting God to be God. I was trusting him only so far as he would grant me my wish. But here are these three men, and look at what they're saying. They're saying to the king, O king, God can save us from death. God can spare us our lives. But even if he does not, O king, you should know that we will not bow down and worship the statue. Dear King, they're saying, we're going to love God and obey God no matter what. Even if he comes through for us or not, we're still going to worship him because we're trusting God to be God. This is about God, not about me. And so I'm trusting God for who he is, not for what he can give me. My dear friends, let me press this on you. Do you just trust God for what he can give you? And if he doesn't give you what you want, do you then turn your back on him? Now, I know what I'm about to say is kind of all wrong, and it doesn't fit because it's anachronistic, but those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not know that hymn, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me. We sing that hymn, though, don't we, in church? They didn't sing that hymn, but I bet if they knew it, they would have done. Because you know what that hymn says? Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, I will still be singing when the evening comes. You see, that's faith. That's true faith. That's real faith. Is this your faith? Or do you only trust in God and rejoice in him when he gives you what you want? It's a good question, isn't it? That's really searching. Let me just say this. We need to remember, you and I as Christians, that we have more faith, we have no more grounds for faith in God than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever had. You say to me, why? How's that? They did not know Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know Jesus. I think they were looking for Jesus. I think they were hoping for Jesus. I think they were reaching forward for Jesus, but they did not know Jesus. But we know Jesus, and we know that although God will not save us from death, he will save us through death. We know that, don't we? That God will save us through death. In other words, we know that when we die, which one day we all will, even if we are called one day to die as martyrs, we will, at the moment we die, we will awake in heaven and in the arms of Jesus, and we'll be secure forever and ever and ever, because there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more false golden statues that kings have set up. For we will have fallen into death only to stand up in the glories of heaven. Do you believe this? One last thing. Let me try and give you some more evidence as to why you should believe this. There is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's ranting and raving. And in all his petulance and rage, he says, what God will be able to save you from my hand? What God is there? There is no God. And he throws the three men into the fire. And then he stands up. And all the blood drains from his face. And his knees start knocking. And terror seizes him. And he begins to tremble. Because as he looks into this furnace, he sees a fourth man. A fourth man is walking around. Who is that man? Who is he? He's called the Son of God. Who is he? As you can imagine, controversies rage for millennia over the identity of this person. But of course, the Bible gives us a hint who that man is. The prophet Isaiah, just before the Israelites were dragged off into exile, Isaiah the prophet wrote this: fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be there. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, and I will be with you. And so they were there. So there was this angel with the three men. And as they were, as it were, in the flames, it's as if Jesus is coming to them and pointing forward to the day when Jesus was going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Because on the cross, he was consumed with heat. Fever seized his body. He was burning up on the cross. And that was a much greater furnace than the furnace that three men were thrown into. And I can imagine Jesus, as he's in that furnace, he's preaching to them. He's saying to them, do you see? Put your trust in me. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to lead you out. And I will raise you up. Isn't that what Jesus said? When he came in the flesh in John chapter 6, when with a loud voice and with joy in his heart, he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those who has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. My friends, one day, you're going to be thrown into the furnace of death. But if you put your trust in Jesus, he will lead you out and lead you into the glories of heaven. Now, the three men didn't know that very clearly, but they believed it. We know it far more clearly than they did. Do you believe it? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who was thrown into the fiery furnace. Thank you, Father, that when we go and step down into the furnace of death, you will meet us and lead us home. Father, we pray that we may trust you for who you are, not for what you can give us. Father, increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.